Turn with me this morning to Joshua chapter 23. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all of these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. You shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. You shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning. Once again, as we are privileged to open your word, I ask that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive them, and I thank you for it, Lord. Amen. Sometimes we talk about famous last words. Last words, you know, something that sometimes we look to be remembered by. You know, we all want to be able to say something profound just before we pass on to the great beyond. Sometimes in history we can look back and we'll find things that people have said. Some have been intentional, thought out, planned statements. Other things seem more off the cuff. Some of the things that have been said are important, some not so much. We remember easily how 21-year-old Nathan Hale, captured by the British as a spy and hanged at the time of his execution, said, I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country. It's kind of regular American history. We remember that sort of thing. Across the pond over in France, Marie Antoinette, queen, was on her way to her execution. And she mounted the scaffold, and as she was heading to the device of death, she stepped on her executioner's foot. Marie Antoinette's last words were, pardon me, I did not do it on purpose. About 1966, there was a murderer that was taken to the electric chair in Oklahoma, I believe it was, by the name of James French. His last words, as he was strapped into the chair, was to the press who had assembled to observe. And he said, hey, fellas, I have your headline for tomorrow morning's paper, French fries. At least the guy had a sense of humor on the way out. Joan Crawford was an American actress. And after her passing, it came out that she was not actually a very nice person. But she had a couple of housekeepers who cared about her. I mean, they worked for her and whatnot. And as Joan Crawford was laying in her bed, dying with cancer, she heard the one housekeeper not far from her bed praying for her. Joan Crawford's last words were, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." I'm thinking the most significant, the most important last words ever uttered by a pre-resurrected man are the words, "It is finished." That makes it all possible and all worthwhile. You know, a lot of times, if it hasn't been done earlier, people will use their last hours to set their houses in order, to offer a charge to their loved ones. We recall in Genesis chapter 50 that Joseph is dying, and he gathers his brothers around him. And Joseph understands that God is true to his word, and that God has promised his people a land. And Joseph gathers his brothers around, and he says, "Listen, guys, I know you're going out. I'm not going to make it to go with you, but listen, I want to go, so make sure you take my bones. Make sure you take my remains and bury them in the promised land." In Acts chapter 20, Paul says to the Ephesians, "You will see me no more." But he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and over God's flock." He says, "Be shepherds of the church, because savage wolves are coming. There are people that are going to come in to try and destroy this work." The last two chapters of this book of Joshua, Joshua is making a charge to those who are going to remain after he is gone. In this chapter that we look at today, chapter 23, his address is to the leaders of Israel. And the first thing that Joshua did was remind the leaders of what God had done for them. He says, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you." He says, "Remember what God has done." We sing from time to time a song that says, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." What things? To God be the glory, great things he has done. What things? What things has he done? Before it's my time to speak on Sunday mornings, I usually stay semi-quiet, somewhat quiet. But almost without exception, you'll be asked, "What has God done for you this week?" And the responses are usually crickets. We usually hear nothing. I mean, we have to be provoked into speaking. Sometimes it's just we don't like to talk. Other times, we know better. We know that, yeah, sure, you like to talk. You just don't want to talk about this. Wouldn't you think that God's work would be fresh in our minds? If we have no other testimony on Sunday morning, if we are still living and breathing, we can say, "I thank God for at least this past week, he again has kept me safe in his hand. That he again has kept my soul from being snatched away by the evil one." A testimony, if we have nothing else to say, we can surely say, as long as we live. It's part of the battle. Truthfully, our nature is to go with our feelings. If we're feeling well, if we're feeling happy, it's a lot easier for us to talk than if we're not feeling well, or if we're sad, or if we're feeling angry, or if there's a problem that's going on. We don't feel like talking. Even though we know that God is true, even though we know his word is a fact of life, we just not feel like. If we feel out of sorts, we may be inclined to think that God has abandoned us. We say, I know what God's word says. I know he says he will never leave me, but I feel like he's left. I feel like nothing is going on. And it all comes back to how do we feel? How do we feel? If we feel exhilarated, on the other hand, we might be inclined to think that we have done something apart from God's blessing. I said, look what I did this week. It was wonderful. And we forget that we have nothing that God didn't give to us. Joshua is speaking to the elders of Israel, and he's trying to keep them out of that trap, out of the trap of trying, just falling into the way that you feel. He says, in time, guys, in time, your association with the pagans that remain in the land may lead you to be attracted to some of the things that they do. You might find that some practices seem good, or some practices that they do feel right. But they're not. You can go into churches all over America, possibly even all over the world, and come out feeling good, and absolutely nothing has been done. Some of the biggest churches in the land motivate people by how they feel. Oh, you know, you got to come back to church, guys. You got to get your, you got to get rid of that gloom and muck that's all piled up on you. You know, you got to be feeling good. No actual change has occurred in anyone's life. God has not actually provoked you to seek repentance for your sin. You feel good. Go to Osteen's, you're not even going to hear about your sin. Look, people have a hard enough time in this life without being burdened with knowing that they're a sinner. Unless God does something with that man, he's going to pay a horrible price. Oh, he's got a nice smile. You know, it's not the minister's job to offend you, contrary to what I heard one guy say many years ago. He said, am I getting it right, Dad? He said, if I don't make you mad, I'm not doing my job. Well, that's not true. But in doing my job, I might make you mad. Because God's word will do that to us. God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's capable of cutting us clean apart. And most people don't like to be cut that way. So sometimes it makes us mad. Some of those things that seem good are not. Joshua is saying to the men of Israel, stay away from that stuff. Don't get yourself involved with those pagans who are still in the land. Ground your feelings in the truth of what God has done, and not the other way around. Ground your feelings in what is real and not what is fantasy. Remember what it is that God has done for you. My friend, if you are a Christian, God has done something for you. You have something to relate to. You have a place to go with your guilt. You have a place to go for refreshment. It's in the Word of God and before Him. Joshua is passing the torch of leadership to these men. remembering God and what He has done for them is the first part of His charge to this group. God has done things for us in the past, but what about now? The second thing that Joshua addresses in his charge to these men are their present obligations, things that are about now. It's not enough just to remember what God has done for us, but it's also necessary for us to order our lives because of what He's done. He makes two requirements. How do you handle the obligations of now? There are two requirements involved in that. And the first is obedience. It's a theme that's been touched on over and over in this book, which reminds us of its importance. We don't hear things in the Scriptures over and over and over again just because God needed to fill pages. It's important for us to understand these things. Joshua was a military man. Obedience would have been a way of life for him. You receive an order, you obey the order. Bad things would happen to you if you did not obey the order that was given to you. God gave Joshua His orders. If we go all the way back to chapter 1, God says to Joshua in verses 6 through 8, He says, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide an inheritance as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." These were the orders that God gave to Joshua. Joshua, in turn, gives a similar order to the men who are standing there. Again, in verse 6, "Therefore," he says, and if it sounds familiar, it should. He says, "Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, unless you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them, nor shall serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day." A similar charge that was given to Joshua, he in turn gives to these men. It's important. It's important. Now, there is a connection between the demand to obey God and the fact that God had done great things for them. There is a connection there. Understand this. God did not need to earn obedience, but neither did He demand it without first doing something. He demonstrated to the people of Israel that He was God. They knew it, but they also saw that God did something for them. They saw that God had delivered them out of Egypt. They saw that God had taken them through the Red Sea, that He had maintained them in the wilderness. And they also saw that when they refused to go in, that God was good to His word too there and refused to allow them to go in. Let the younger people only and those who were born in the wilderness. They saw that God had done something for them. Their obedience to Him was connected. And secondly, the second part of that is that the obedience to God is also tied to the written word. God's law was the standard. They were promised blessing in His favor if they continued to live by it. if there's nothing else we ever learn, let's be firm in knowing that God's word is the final say. That God's word is the thing we must obey. Some years ago, there was a movement in a church called the Shepherding Movement. And guys, what may have started out legitimate, obviously quickly degenerated into men wanting total authority over every aspect of your lives, of people's lives. The shepherd, you would have to get the shepherd's permission if you wanted to change your job. You would have to get the shepherd's permission if you wanted to marry an individual. In some instances, you would have to get the shepherd's permission if you wanted to increase your family by adoption. What are you having for dinner? Well, don't decide that on your own. You check with a shepherd. It got ridiculous. And people were hurt during those times because they listened to what shepherds would say and not listen to what God's word said. If the shepherd is good, if the shepherd is right, he's only giving what God's word says. He's not making up his own grand opinions and grand schemes to make things happen. It's God's word. The second part of taking care of their present obligations after obedience was that they love God. In verse 11, he says, therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. How do I know if I love God? Now, without a doubt, if you call yourself a Christian, without a doubt, we could come up to you at any given point and say, do you love God? And you say, oh, yeah, I love God. That's the right thing to say, right? That's what you're supposed to say. Somebody says, do you love God? You're supposed to say, yeah, oh, yeah. How do you know? How do you know that you love God? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Okay, where does it go from there? What does the Bible tell you? I mean, it's okay for the 2-year-old and the 3-year-old to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But when you're 30, 40, 80, 90, 102, how do we know that we love God? In the previous chapter, chapter 22, verse 5, take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways. How do I know I'm loving the Lord my God? To walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you walk in God's ways? What are God's ways? Well, we have to open his book and find out what they are. Do we obey his commands? Again, how are we going to know? Do we hold fast to God, or do we hold fast to whatever's handy? Is God the thing that we hold on to when the tornado is coming down the road? But when it's just a nice summer breeze, not so much. Do we hold fast to God when we're faced with the opportunity of either buying something we can't afford or paying a fine for it? Do we hold fast to God when the civil rulers say, you can't pray here? You can't speak the gospel here. How do we know if we love God? By walking in His ways, by adapting our lifestyle, making us focus on the principles of godly living. By obeying His commands. I got into it one day, not for long though, with a fellow. And I told him basically that Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I said, well, what are Jesus' commandments? Well, do you want the unabridged edition? Because from their perspective, Jesus didn't make any commandments. We're just supposed to love one another. Group hug. Let's sing Kumbaya. I said, if nothing else, Jesus gave us, referred to the first and greatest commandment and the one that was just right next to it, which referred to the tablet that Moses was given. Do you love God? If you do, you're going to obey His commandments. If you love God, you're going to love the brethren. Taking care of the present obligations. Obedience to God and loving God. They go together. If we say we love Him, but do not obey Him, we lie. We're hypocrites. Love of God and obedience to God. Joshua reminds the leaders of what God has done. He emphasizes their present obligations. And now he makes a third point. He says in verse 12, or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. In his charge, he says, stay pure as a people of God. His command is not a prohibition against interracial relationships, as some guys try to read into it. Let me just say this. Scriptures make no prohibition against interracial relationships. I stole it from Ken Ham, I think, but I know there's only one race, and that's the human race. There are variations of that human race, but there's only one race. And God does not prohibit that. People do. What this is, though, is a prohibition of God's people intermarrying with the world. Israel was not to intermarry with the remnants of the pagans that were yet in the land. Those relationships, those types of relationships would only serve to weaken the faith of God's people. And they would become more vulnerable to the idolatrous practices. And the family would be weakened. What was that building block in Israel? It was the family. God has a church, but the church is made up of families. of individuals in those families, but families in the churches. To go in and to deliberately leave what you know to be true to try and obtain some personal satisfaction in some way, you know, only serves to defeat what it is that God has for you to do. The family would be weakened. These practices are satanic at the root. Dr. Boyce said, the devil knows that if he can destroy the family, he can destroy any effective influence of believers on this world. The Apostle Paul echoed this charge in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And the thing is, that applies to every area of life. That isn't just talking about a marriage relationship. As Christians, how can we have, we can't enter into a business relationship with a non-Christian. We don't think alike. We have different goals in life. They may be good people from a world's perspective. They may be good people. They may be intelligent people. They may know business. They may know how to make money. But as Christians, we cannot engage them. We cannot join with them in a mutual kind of business relationship. If we do, I will tell you that as a Christian, you will weaken. You will not overpower them. They will bring you down. They will whittle away at your faith. The things that you stand for today, the things that you stand for in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll whittle away at you. And they'll say, oh, come on, it's not so bad. Remember Keith Green? He did a song called The Prodigal Suite. It was a kind of a lengthy little song done about the parable of the prodigal son. And there's a line in there where the son meets up with a stranger from another land. And the stranger is telling him about all the great wonders of the new world we're going to go into. He says, there's all this feasting, whatever. And he says, and we'll have women to hold. And the boy says, but isn't that sinful? And the guy says, no, it's not that bad. And of course, you know the story of the prodigal, how he did just waste away his father's inheritance. Anytime Christians engage in that situation, the Christian always tends to be the loser. Talked to you before about missionary dating. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Usually it's the girl. Usually it's a girl that just becomes infatuated with some guy and knows that she can bring him to church, knows that she can get his life turned around, get it changed, and it don't work. It doesn't happen. And why is that? Why is that? It's because only God will change a person's life. It's only the power of the Holy Spirit that regenerates. Best intentions just don't get it done. He says, stay away from it. Joshua says, stay away from it, you guys. And finally, these charges that Joshua makes to these men, they need to be taken seriously, and not a single bit of it needs to be taken lightly. But he inserts a reminder that might be overlooked when we consider the severity of the warning. And that little reminder is that God is good. God is good. He has made good promises. And He's given us a good land. And we have to be reminded of that. Just as Israel needed to be reminded of that, we need to be reminded that God is good. That the blessings that we receive are because He is a good God. That the trials that we go through are because He is a good God. He's looking to strengthen us, to cause us to grow, to have our roots grow a little deeper. We are to follow Him and obey Him not just because He is God, but He is good and His way is good. Psalms 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't abstain from His word. Don't say, I'll get to it later. Taste and see that God is good. Psalm 100, the Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting. Thank God for that. Because if I can paraphrase Isaiah, I'm a screw-up living in a world of screw-ups. The Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting. The 84th Psalm, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He is light and protection. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. The 103rd Psalm. He satisfies your desires with good things. He satisfies us with good things. In John 10, Jesus calls Himself the Good Shepherd. The Great Shepherd. He is the shepherd who watches over His flock completely, entirely. Careful to see that they are properly fed, that they're properly nourished, and that the wolf and then the lion and the bear are held at bay. Romans 8:28, which you can all quote in your sleep. Basically, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He said, I ain't feeling it. Well, that goes back to the beginning of the sermon. It doesn't matter if we feel it. God is. All things He does for the good of His people. And we're reminded in James chapter 1 that every good and perfect gift is from above. God blesses His people with good things. The next time we start to complain, we start to get a little down, start to focus on the bad news in our hands. You know, kick yourself in the rear end and remind yourself that, you know what? God is good. I'm not going through these things because God's some kind of a cosmic sadist. I'm going through whatever I'm going through because God is good. And He's bringing me out on the other side perfected. Not perfect, but perfected. Bettered. God does not lie. God is good. And if you agree with that, then you should follow Him, holding nothing back. You serve him with your all. Let's pray.